Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parables of the field. Let's look now at verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things, new and old. And of course, our goal here is to be like that householder, bringing forth things out of our treasure, both new and old. Okay, we're comparing the kingdom of heaven parables with the history of the New Testament church. And we want to draw your attention this morning before we go on to the book of Revelation to verse number 44 once again. Now, what's different about Jesus speaking verse 44 as over and against the first of the kingdom of heaven parables, which we've been reading over and over? There's a difference. Did you pick up what it was as we read through it? It has to do with the hearers. Who hears the parable of the tares, physically at least, and the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven? Before what audience does he speak these parables? How many of the Jews? How many of the Jews? In other words, he spoke them publicly, is that what you're saying? Okay. How about the ones that we just finished reading, beginning in verse 44. Pardon? Uh-huh. Yes, there's quite a difference, isn't there? He sent the multitude away already. He's gone into the house. He's explained the parable of the tares of the field. And now, in their hearing, he speaks verse 44. Let's read it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Does somebody have a take on this? What do you think he's saying here? Okay. Let's take each one individually, just to get us thinking about these. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What do you make of those? Okay. That's good. We have treasure hidden afield, and we have a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and he finds one, very precious, one, very precious, treasure. Hidden. Okay. But we're talking about a kingdom here. Do you think there's a portion of the kingdom of heaven that's hidden somewhere? And is there a portion of the kingdom that is one, O-N-E, one, pearl of great price? These are kingdoms now, not inanimate objects. It's going to be hard to be a king over your kitchen table. Or the chairs, for that matter. Is Christ the kingdom, or is Christ the king? But we're talking about kingdoms here. Christ is the king, and we have two parables here that relate to the kingdom, that which he is the king over. I'll leave you with that. We want to be thinking about this now because it relates to what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. But let's go there this morning for the bulk of our lesson, and we'll put that on hold for us to think about for a while. We'll see if it becomes obvious. Revelation chapter 3, then, verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay. We talked about the preamble in verse 7. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. What's this key of David business? One more time. We have a whole lot of imagery here of locking things and unlocking things. We have the imagery of the key of David. What was the key of David all about? Let's take the first historical reference to the key of David in the scriptures. Do you remember what it was about? You don't have to know where it is. You just have to know what the story is, because it all fits together. All right, the key was given to the servant, and what was the situation? Was it taken from one servant and given to another? And if so, why? And what did the key open? Keys open things, don't they? Do you remember? The key of David. You know, sometimes you'll read something in the Bible and it looks like, wow, that just popped up out of nowhere. But when you get to studying, you find out, well, we've been working up to this place for a long time. Since we're talking about keys and David and unlocking things, don't you think we better go back and find out what the key of David was? It was a key given to a servant. Yes, it opened up David's treasure house. The servant was the steward of David's house. Excuse me. Why was there a change in stewardship made? Remember, we went back and read the Old Testament scripture. Why was the change made? Why was the key taken from one servant and given to another? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. The steward wasn't faithful. And so the key is taken from the unfaithful steward and given to one that is faithful. When we read in the Old Testament, it looked like this just kind of popped up out of nowhere. It's mentioned in passing. And then you don't hear anything else about it until we get into the New Testament. How is it used in the New Testament? In the Gospels, specifically. It's important to understand these things if you want all the pieces to fall into place for you. Okay, but we need more than that. We need keys, persons, uses. Okay, Peter was given the keys. By who? By Christ himself. That's right. For what purpose? Now you can say it. Sure. Absolutely. To open the treasure house of the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. That was Peter's place in the scheme of things. When did he use the key to open up the gospel to the Jews? No, I don't think Cornelius was a Jew. When did Peter first use the keys? Since it's plural, we know that that means two or more. When did Peter first preach a gospel message? And who did he preach it to? Yes, absolutely. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. To what audience did he preach? To the Jews. The day of Pentecost was one of the days that all Jewish men were supposed to assemble in Jerusalem before the temple. And in the account in the book of Acts, we find out that there were devout Jews, in other words, the ones that paid attention to the Word of God and went to Jerusalem when they were supposed to. They assembled themselves out of all the earth. And they heard a message. It's a small thing that each heard it in their own language, then turned into a big thing by some denominations. But the big thing is the message that they heard, not the fact that they heard it in their own language. And what was the message? What was the gist of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost? He told the men to get a haircut. Told the women to quit gossiping. He told them all to quit smoking and drinking and carry it on all hours of the night. Stay out of the theaters. Well, what was the message then? You should know this. Yes, you just crucified your Messiah. Naughty, naughty. And so, therefore, what should you do? What did he tell them that they should do? Repent. Believe. What did that mean? Repent of what? And believe what? And when we say they, who are they? If we ever could find out who they are in trouble. Who is the they? Who was he preaching to again? The Jews as a nation. The Jewish nation. What should they do? Repent of what? Of course, their unbelief. He'd spent a number of years preaching publicly and they had rejected him as a nation. Now, some individuals were following him, weren't they? But the nation had rejected him, called for his crucifixion, and got Pilate to carry it out for him. Would you say that this is like, we're going to give you one more chance? We're going to give you one more chance. Did they take it? No. But they will. When he comes again, they will. They'll be ready then. They've been going through a couple thousand years of preparation for their Messiah to come again. Okay, now, when did Peter use the key again? Or keys? Now you can say it. At the house of Cornelius. Now, who was Cornelius? Yeah, you don't have to have his bio. He was a Gentile. And not only a Gentile, but something else. He was a Roman and something else. He was a ruler. He was a military man. Probably the most hated and despised class of people in Jerusalem. Did the key fit? Sure did. What happens to Cornelius and his household? Yes, they did. Well, now we find the key of David again here in the book of Revelation. Now, if we're consistent about this, what do we immediately know about the key, which is going to help us to unlock the mystery of this key of David being found in the book of Revelation? What has it always represented in the past? The unlocking of doors, specifically what kind of doors? To the treasure house. Absolutely. How does David fit together with Christ if it's the key of David? Does the scripture draw a relationship between David and Christ? The blind man by the side of the road knew this, so maybe we should too. Sure, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The Jewish people knew that when the Messiah came, he would be the greater son of David. They knew that. The blind man knew that. Well, now we find it in the book of Revelation. Since it's a key, it should fit something. And in verse number 8, the Lord says, I know thy works. He always does, doesn't he? Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. What sort of a door do you suppose that this key is going to open? Yes, it does. And there's a previous history before the church at Philadelphia, is there not? Do you suppose that verse number 8, the opening of this door, has been set alongside the fact that it has not previously been open? Okay, how did that happen? False doctrine preached by who? What's the history? And where do we find the history? You know, if you know what happened before, you're in a mighty good chance to know what's coming next. And that's what this is all about, to give Christians a situational awareness. Where are we in history? What should we make out of what's going on around us? God obviously wants us to know that, or He wouldn't have put it in the Bible. If the door has been closed and is now opened, who closed the door and how did they do it? What's the first church in the series? That's it. All the way back at Ephesus in apostolic times, Christians began to drift away from the Lord. They lost their first love. And if they lost the love of Jesus, did that mean they closed up all the churches? No. It's just that the churches started getting their eyes off Jesus and they started getting their eyes off the door. Well, we'll skip past Smyrna for just a moment and somebody tell me, how did Pergamos close the door? Because Peter opened it in apostolic times, didn't he? It was open then. And now we find in Philadelphia, in that age, it's being opened again. So doesn't that imply that it was closed in the meanwhile? Who closed it? Sure, the mixture of the world. How does that compare to the wheat and the tares? What happened during the age of the church at Pergamos? What did Constantine do? Sure, he said, you know, yesterday you were a pagan. Today, I want everybody to report to some church and get baptized because everybody's going to be a Christian and Christianity is going to become the state religion of the Roman Empire. And so everybody dutifully did that. Well, how does that relate to the parable of the wheat and the tares? But in the parable of the wheat and the tares, is the wheat good doctrine and the tares bad doctrine? Saved and unsaved people gathering themselves together, professing to be Christians, but some of them aren't. Do you think that we could draw a parallel to, let's say, the mustard seed? How does this business relate to the parable of the mustard seed? And this is just Pergamos now. How would Pergamos have a parallel with the Kingdom of Heaven parable having to do with the mustard seed? What does the mustard seed represent, the parable? Yeah, but how? Okay. The parable of the mustard seed shows a rapid and uncontrolled, not a good sort of growth. Do you suppose when Constantine ordered his military to go get baptized at the nearest church, the churches grew? Well, sure they did. Do you suppose most of the people that got baptized were wheat or were they tares? Yeah, the birds of the air started coming and lodging in the branches thereof. This is the official state religion. If you want to be anybody in Rome, you better be a Christian now. I mean, yesterday it was illegal, but today it's imperative. What about the leaven? Is there any parallel between the church at Pergamos and the parable of the leaven? What does the parable of the leaven teach? Everything's getting better? Okay, and in the parable of the leaven, it just keeps getting less and less. It keeps getting more and more. What do you suppose that will be introduced when all of these unsaved people start pressing into the church? Now you can say it. False doctrine. False doctrine. But of course, Thyatira comes along and reverses that trend and purges out all of the leaven, digs up the mustard tree, and purges out the tares. It gets worse, doesn't it? Well, what do you suppose is happening to the door if the door represents the passageway out of the treasure chest of Christ to the world, which we've established by talking about the key of David for the last 10 minutes? What do you suppose that Pergamos and Thyatira are doing to that door? They're closing it. They're stopping the true gospel from getting out into the world and replacing it with a false gospel. Come and join our church. Well, of course, Sardis fixes all of that. The Protestant Reformation got rid of those nasty Jezebelites and the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and everything's coming up roses. Yeah, do you think that the church at Sardis actually opened the door out of the treasure chest of Christ to the world? Well, what about Luther? Was Luther on the right track? He wanted to try to reform something that basically didn't need reforming. It just needed to be plucked up by the roots and exterminated. Well, it quickly fell apart, didn't it? And quickly became worse than its predecessor. So when you look around today, and you want to buy a used car, and there's two lots, one next to another, one run by a Catholic, and the other one run by a Protestant, which one do you want to buy your used car from? Probably so. Probably so. Isn't that sorry? So is the door at the end of the age of Sardis open? No. Well, along comes Philadelphia. Look at verse number 8 again, Revelation chapter 3. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Who opened it? By what means? Now, this is not literal. It's figurative language. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. But if you look at the previous verse, how did he open it? He used the key of David, of course. See how it all fits together? That's what I'm trying to do here by going over and over this, is to get it all so it gels in your mind. So when you think about this, poof, you see what's going on. In verse number 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. An open door to do what? Bring forth the treasures of Christ to where? To the world. So, what would we expect to be happening during this age? Sure. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel, what we might want to call revival, large numbers of people being saved. sadly enough, new denominations being started. And what we're going to find out is when the new denominations start, they're not going to try to reform the old. They're not going to go back and try to redo what Luther's done, but just make a clean break with it. Which is going to turn out to be the smart thing to do. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Well, that sounds like a promise. What is Christ saying to the church here? And no man can shut it. Mm-hmm. Do you suppose that means the devil can't keep it from going out either? Mm-hmm. The gospel will be proclaimed and nothing will be able to stop it. Does that mean that nobody's going to get hurt in the attempt? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Verse 8 again, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, colon, not period, for thou hast a little strength. What was the hallmark of the church at Thyatira and the church at Sardis? When it comes to strength, were they big and strong, or were they little and weak? Can you tell me why you said that? Okay. Are you saying that they were spiritually weak? Okay. What about in worldly terms? Oh, they had huge power. Who was the kingmaker on the earth before Rush Limbaugh showed up? Huh? The Pope. Who was the kingmaker in Geneva during the age of Sardis? Ruled with just as great an iron fist as the Pope ever did. Calvin. What does the parable of the mustard seed show about outward strength? If you're looking at it from a worldly point of view, not spiritual, does it look like the church got stronger or weaker from Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis? It got stronger. Christianity went from being a persecuted little bunch of misguided people to the rulers of the earth. But spiritually, it was small and shriveled and closed the door to the treasure chest of Christ. And now Philadelphia said, you have a little strength. Do you suppose the church at Philadelphia is going to take over the world? Not what? No, not in the secular sense. It'll never be big and glitzy. It'll never build cathedrals. It won't elect popes. Although, it may have an influence on this upcoming election. Everybody's brain is engaged, isn't it? It could have. A little strength. But does it have great strength in another sense? If a door is open and nobody can shut it, who's the guarantor that the door will be open? Christ, God Himself. When He opens a door, nobody shuts it. And when He shuts the door, nobody opens it. So the church at Philadelphia isn't using its own strength to keep the door open, is it? Why do you suppose he says to that church, for thou hast a little strength then? Is he belittling them? Saying, you know, you're really kind of a motley crew out here, but you're the best I've got, so I'm going to run what I brung. Is there something else in the scripture that tells us this, that having a little strength is a virtue? I think Paul says it over and over, doesn't he? Yes, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God uses the small, insignificant things of this world to confound the wise. Wow. Can you see something like that happening before your very eyes? Tell me what it is. You know, I said a moment ago that one of the objects of this class is for you to be able to be have your feet planted on the earth here and looking around, reading newspapers, listening to the radio, watching TV, trying to figure out, well, what in the world's going on around here? Is there anything going on right now before your very eyes that's shaking things up? Well, I can't think of a thing. Of course I am. Of course I am. What's the whole world saying about this woman? She's going to take away a woman's right to choose. Being decoded, a woman's right to murder her baby in the womb. Man, here's a woman that pops up out of nowhere from some small, insignificant state. And she gets on national television, looks into the camera, and tells us that guns and Jesus and life is good. It looks like she means it. Do you think she has a lot of strength? Here comes somebody that doesn't have much strength at all that could shake up the whole world. Assuming she's the genuine article, time will tell us, won't it? Did anybody see this one coming? Isn't that something? A little strength, even in our day. And by the way, I think the age of Philadelphia is well past. But there's a few little embers of it that glow every once in a while. Interesting. A little strength. Well, let's talk about this for a while. I'm talking about the actual history of the age of Philadelphia. When do you suppose the age of Philadelphia started, roughly? What did we say in previous classes? Now, you can't pin it down to a year. Maybe Sardis you could pin down to Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church house door in Wittenberg. But what general time frame did the age of Philadelphia start? All you'd have to do is think back and say, when did the missionaries start to go out? Actually, a little earlier than that. Now, this open door, was that only to do with worldwide missions? Or do you think it might have had something to do with spiritual awakenings within countries without actually sending anybody out? Yes, there was a great awakening in Britain. Was there one in the U.S. too? Yeah, several of them, as a matter of fact. Roughly in what time frame did it start to happen? Yeah, in the 1700s. How many of you have ever heard of George Whitefield? A couple of you. George Whitefield was born in 1714. Now, that's interesting. died in 1770. What was Whitfield known for? Okay. What else was he known for? George Whitfield. What did he do? Why do people remember his name today? You know, I brought up his name and a couple of you put your hands up. Oh, I've heard of him. Man, he died a long time ago. Is there anybody in here that was born before 1770? Well, then nobody knew him personally. Well, how come you know about him then? He must have left some kind of a mark. Yes. He was a preacher. And a lot of people got saved by listening to his messages. Does anybody have any idea what theological background he came from? I'm not asking about denomination, but did he have some certain doctrinal bent? What we're going to show you here is that God can overrule things for his own good. Whitfield was a Calvinist. Could God possibly use a Calvinist to preach the gospel? He did. How many of you have ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? I got one. Nobody else ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Well, I'm not surprised. He was born in 1703 and he died in 1758. None of us are quite that old. We just feel like it sometimes. What was he known for? Jonathan Edwards. He preached a famous sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. A lot of people got saved by listening to that message. Do you know what theological bent he was? Which means that he'd have probably been a Calvinist. And he was. Well, God used him. Now we'll make it easy. How many of you have ever heard of John Wesley? Okay, now we got lots of hands. Yeah, he was born in 1703. Are we starting to get a feel for, hey, things start changing around the 1700s. Things start changing. Wesley died in 1791. What's he known for? Methodism. Methodism came out of what? The Anglican Church. What theological bent do you suppose Wesley was? He was Arminian, strongly Arminian. Sure was. Did a lot of people get saved listening to Wesley? Why, sure. A whole new denomination actually grew out of the Anglican Church called Methodism. Methodist. That's where they came from. Wesley was highly influential. He's the guy that actually started it. By the way, what does Methodism mean? Everybody says the Methodist Church this and the Methodist Church that. What is Methodist or Methodism? If it was started by Wesley, what was it? What was it all about? Now you ought to know this, because you're a whole lot closer to it than you might think. You're really, really close to it. He started Sunday school. He started a Christian education program, which went on beyond like a gospel sermon. He realized that not only did people need to get saved, but they also needed to be taught. And so he started the Sunday school program, and he had a certain method of running it. That's why they called him a Methodist, for the methods that they used. By the way, do you think Christian education is important today? Well, sure it is. You know, if the body of Christ would start to learn that the Sunday school hour or Christian education hour is a lot more important than a lot of other things that the church does, it'd grow spiritually and get stronger, wouldn't it? Is it a good thing for somebody to come on Sunday morning and hear a gospel message, even if they've heard it 1,000 times before? Yeah, it's a good thing. It's always an encouragement, isn't it? But does it help you to grow spiritually? Does it build upon the foundation? No, not very much. So Wesley introduced some really good things, and he's an Arminian. Now we've got Calvinists and Arminians both being used by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Do you think that that might mean no man can shut it? Is Arminian doctrine true? Is Calvinist doctrine true? But is there enough salvation in both of them if they get off their doctrine and start preaching salvation to get folks saved? Yeah. Of course. There's enough truth in it to do that. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Charles Finney? Okay, we've got a couple of hands here. Who was Finney? What did he do? What's his claim to fame? Don't worry, we'll talk about missionaries too. But what I want you to see is when this door is opened by Jesus Christ, the gospel is preached within countries as well as sending missionaries out to the rest of the world. There's almost like two stories. We're talking about the Great Awakening here. Does that imply that everybody was asleep beforehand? Yeah, pretty much it does. Well, what did Finney do? He did a lot of bad things, but he did some good too. What did Finney do? Born 1792, died 1875. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, a lot of these guys were itinerant preachers and evangelists. Yes. Well, we're a couple of minutes over time, so let's stop, and we'll try to carry this forward next time, because it's going to get really exciting now. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word. And Lord, as we look at this and consider the history of the church and the kingdom of heaven parables, Lord, give us an understanding and put it all together in our minds for us, so that when we think about it, we see your greatness and we see your plan. And Lord, we understand that everything's right on track. Dear Lord, bless us now in the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.